We've been working our way through this very good epistle that Paul wrote for the particular instruction in righteousness. He's trying to instruct the church how to live in righteousness, but before he can do that, he has to spend the first three chapters telling you the doctrine of righteousness and the position that one has in Christ, and make sure we understand our beliefs, and the key verses being chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, understanding the reality that by grace are you saved, through faith. He wants us to understand that what we have here as the members of the body of Christ is that we have been saved by God's grace. It's through our faith. These are the connecting elements. They're both spiritual. The gracious work of God reaching down in salvation, the faithful work of our little hearts reaching up, even faith as a grain of mustard seed. That's small. That's all it takes to make that connection. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation is God's gift. Grace is God's gift. Faith, well, he'll give you enough hearing so that you can grab onto some faith. But it's God's gift. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. We need to understand what we believe is important. How we believe will affect how we behave. People's behavior is based on what they believe, what they think. I think of it as simple as going in a voting booth and pulling a lever for someone. You behave, you pull that lever based on what you believe. So you better know what you believe, folks. And that's small potatoes of voting for a president or a governor. That's small fries compared to voting on where you're going to place your faith. That's big. That's eternal. And so God wants you to understand your faith that saves you is based on grace and understanding it's God's gift. It's not of your works. There'll be no boasting. It's everything that God did. And then, of course, he finishes up with the 10th verse, for then we are his workmanship. After this connection has been made, we're now his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus. The creation of the new man is all based on the work of Christ, and it's in Christ, and it's for a purpose, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The doctrine of understanding our salvation, the position that we are in Christ, that we are the temple that God inhabits by His Spirit, that we are part of the body of Christ, that we are this mystery that's now been revealed, which is Christ in us, that is going to lead to something practical. It's going to, the doctrine will translate into deeds. The position will translate into practice. The belief will translate into behavior. That's what God's wanting to do. So this is an instruction in righteousness. And the first three chapters, again, he just continues to lay the foundation so you understand properly. Okay, we understand properly. So now we get to the fourth and the fifth and the sixth chapter. And the second half of this epistle is now going to be based on or instructing us into the righteous behavior of someone who's been born again. Now it wants to translate. Now that the roots are planted, let's let the water flow and let some fruit come forth. And this is what's going to come forth. And he's going to talk about, like he said in verse 1 of the fourth chapter, I therefore, based on everything I taught you, I therefore, the person of the Lord, I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. He's going to talk about our life in Christ as being a walk. We are to, Jesus said, follow me. Jesus is on the move. He's on the march. He's walking to and fro in this earth, seeking whom he may save, not whom he may devour. He's seeking to call sinners to repentance. He's seeking to save that which is lost. And he's saying, if you're with me, you're going to walk with me. The Christian life is one of walking. It's not a spectator sport. I know you're sitting there spectating today, but that's okay. This is an exception to the rule. You're permitted a couple hours a week to sit and spectate and listen. But then you're supposed to get up and walk. And that's what he wants for us. And so the first part of the walk is going to be a walk in unity. That's what he would like us to do. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He wants us to walk in unity. Now, the grounds for our walk, he gave it in verse 4, 5, and 6. There's one body. There's one Spirit. There's one hope. There's one Lord. There's one faith. There's one baptism. There's one. Those are all united words, those singular, unified words. The grounds of our walk are the seven essential unities which we studied last week. This is what lays down the ground. Just like the Romans would lay roads down, God is laying a solid ground for us to walk on. And you can see these are spiritual. You've got the Spirit in verse 4. You've got the Lord in verse 5. You've got God in verse 6. You've got the entire Godhead at work as the construction crew laying the grounds for our walk. And he's working inside of us through faith, through hope, through a spiritual baptism. We saw the one baptism is spiritual. These are all the grounds to lay for our walk. Now that the ground is laid, there need to be some gifts that we need along the way. When you're on a walk, you need somebody at the roadside with some nice water for you and things, some gifts, someone out there to be giving. And the gifts are in verses, 11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. These are the ministerial gifts that God has given for his church so that the Christian can walk properly. So often when one is involved in any type of athletic endeavor, almost always you need some coaching. It's very hard to do athletics on your own. Someone has to come along and when you first learn to throw a football, no, you've got to put your fingers there and you get this finger goes on the laces here and the thumb goes there. There needs some coaching. For us to walk in Christ, some coaches were needed. So ministerial gifts were given so that we could learn to do things properly. And they could instruct us in the righteousness. So he gave these ministerial gifts to us. In the Bible, a lot of people are interested in gifts. So I know a lot of people park in, was it 1 Corinthians 12? And they just love the gifts of the Spirit. And that's good, and that's fine too. And then Romans 12 has some gifts, and this has gifts. So if you ever want to do a study on the gifts, you got to get those three chapters and lay them out. And the motivational gifts in Romans 12, with the manifestation gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, lined up with the ministerial gifts in Ephesians 4, and you put those together and you get an understanding. And you just can't take one without the other. But the ministerial gifts are very, very essential. Again, he says in verse 11, some, he gives them an order, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, if you keep your finger there and you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and he's speaking again of the body of Christ. We are part of the body of Christ. And he says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And just like your body has members, there's an elbow and there's a knee and there are some fingers and there are different parts to it, different organs. You're members of the body. Verse 28, and God hath set some in the church. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. And then after that, the other stuff. But the real thing he's setting is those important ministerial gifts of coaching and instruction so that we can learn truth. If you worship God, you must worship him in spirit and in truth. I've been born again. That's good. You've got the right spirit. But you can be born again and be all confused. And you can be in error. And you can worship God in spirit and in error. And that goes on. So the Lord says, I'm going to give some instructors to instruct you and guide you into truth so you worship God the way he desires to be worshipped. He's worthy of worship. He will be worshipped. And even now he can get worshipped properly if we follow the instructors. First, apostles. After that, secondarily, teachers. Thirdly, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. Now when we go to our list over here in Ephesians in the 11th verse, he talks apostles, there you are first. Prophets, there you are. And some evangelists, and some, and notice, pastors and teachers. So if you follow the word some, there are four sums. There are some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So there are four offices that were given. Today they talk about the fivefold ministry in confused teaching. It's a fourfold ministry. You follow the word some. There are four. The four corners of the earth. And the Lord gave the apostles, we understand, apostles were chosen by Christ. They were given power by Christ. They were the first things given. They were the foundation. Ephesians 2:20, we studied. They were foundational. They're gone. Then there are prophets. What are prophets? Well, in Romans 16, verse 26, if you want to put that as a companion to Ephesians 4:11, by the word prophets, it says, this gospel of Jesus Christ is now made manifest, in Romans 16, verse 26, by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. The prophets are the ones that gave the scriptures. So that's why they're foundational gifts. In the beginning, God was giving apostles to do signs and wonders and prophets to pen the New Testament. Once that was done, the foundation was laid. We don't have those anymore. There are no more prophets. There are no more apostles. Now, I know some people call themselves apostles. They're just nuts. And we know that because they cannot perform the works of an apostle like raising the dead, Matthew chapter 10. And anybody that can raise the dead, I'll gladly call him an apostle. When we see that, then I'll call him an apostle. But until he can raise the dead, I'm not calling anyone an apostle. Prophets. Prophets are the prophets of the scriptures. Those are the scriptures of the prophets. Those that did the writing. I hear men sometimes call people a prophet. And I understand that some people have such a good gift of the Bible, they almost seem like a prophet. They can prophesy, but they're not writing anything new. There's no new thing to be written. It's finished. It's sealed. I consider probably the greatest prophet of the past century, Clarence Larkin. But he was not a scriptural prophet in the sense he didn't write, and he wrote, but he didn't write Bible. Now, he did do a terrific job. God used him 120 years ago, 110 years ago, to, let's say, the greatest work I think he did was in Revelation 2 and 3. I mean, someone who not only saw the historical works of Revelation 2 and 3, the church at Thyatira, the church at Pergamos, and historically, not even the practical, which is maybe your church lines up with one of those churches, maybe you can see yourself as an individual in one of those churches, but finally to get the panorama of the church age and see that Ephesus was the first church after the apostles, and then Smyrna faced the persecution, and then finally Pergamos was the false marriage in around 330 AD when the Roman Empire merged with the church, and all the way up to Laodicea, our age, which is now rich and increased with goods and builds big mega churches and thinks they had need of nothing, but they're poor and they're wretched and they're miserable and they're naked and blind and they need to get some gold that's been tried in the fire. They need a real Bible. And he saw that panorama. That's wonderful that God used him for that, but he's still not a scriptural prophet. He didn't write scripture. And so just want to understand your terms properly. There are no more apostles, no more prophets, but there are evangelists and there are teachers. And like I showed you last week, the way this thing is set up is the ABAB. You got apostle, prophet, evangelist, teacher. A, apostle office has been replaced by the evangelist. And the prophet's office of writing the scriptures is now replaced by the pastor and teacher office who now teaches the scriptures that are written. And the apostles went and set forth churches and they did it with signs and wonders and miracles. Evangelists now go set forth churches and they don't do it with signs and miracles. They do it with a book. And a real evangelist today are missionaries. They're the true evangelists. And the things that we have evangelists in our churches are, it's a fun office. It's like being a cheerleader. It's riding around having a good time. It's wonderful. Some of them do it in big, expensive motorhomes, and it's a good deal. But it's not what would be a real biblical evangelist. It's just a fun thing. An exhorter. We might call him an exhorter, a cheerleader exhorter. And we need that every so often. Rah, rah. Sis, boom, bah, we're on the winning team. I understand. But the pastors and teachers are the coaches. And the one other thing, you notice when he said in 1 Corinthians 12, he said, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. And he doesn't say evangelists, and he doesn't say pastor. What's he saying? He's saying those offices of evangelists and pastor, those are teaching offices. Evangelists, when they go to a new place and they set up, they're doing some solid, sound teaching. And a pastor should do solid, sound teaching. And if you can't teach, you should be neither an evangelist nor a pastor. You know, teaching is more important than preaching. Anyone can preach. You can all go forth and preach. Preaching is the simple proclamation of the word. Memorize any verse you want and go out and preach it. Amen, and it's good and it ought to be done. But teaching is the explanation of the word, and very few can do that. That is a gift that God's given to help his church understand. Anyone can rant and rave. That's good. Anyone can take a verse, or take a text and take a fit. But it's one thing when you can take a verse and show another verse and explain. And that's what God's putting in his church for the building. And that's what you want to see. These are the gifts for our walk. We need some teaching. Now why do we need this thing? Well, here's what he says. Verse 12. It's for the perfecting of the saints. You see, what God wants to do is perfect his saints. Why? For the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry needs to be done. There's ministry that needs to be done. There's work involved. Remember, it's not a spectator sport. It's actual work, spiritual work that needs to be done. Who does he want to do it? The saints. Where does he want to do it? Well, these pastors and these teachers and evangelists, they're working in local bodies. The work of the ministry is performed by the saints at local churches. And this is important to get because in the past, since the advent of radio and television, those guys that are radio pastors and television pastors want to talk about the worldwide invisible church. And they want to push that big time so they can get your money in their radio and television ministry and not in the local church. But God isn't working in radio and television. Now, don't get me wrong. He can, but he's working at local churches. That's where the work of the ministry gets done. And anything that doesn't come out of a local church and isn't married to a local church, I'm not sure the Lord's in it. Because Jesus said, I will build my church. He didn't say, I'll build a international 501c3 ministry. I'll build my church. And he's doing this at local churches. You know, you get these guys today. I heard about this one evangelist, and he's really into doing his own thing independent, and he's part of the invisible church, and he's trying to build a ministry, and he came to a local church and wanted to present his work. And the pastor said to him, well, what church do you belong to? I belong to the invisible church. I said, what church? Where is it? What city? It's the invisible church. It's worldwide. Well, who's your pastor? It's the invisible church. My pastor's Jesus Christ. And he said, I get it. He said, well, here's some invisible money for your invisible church. Because God's working at local churches. And I understand, and don't get caught up in this stuff, Christian. The local church is where God works. The church at Ephesus was at Ephesus. The church at Thessalonica was at Thessalonica. The church at Berea was at Berea. God built local churches, and he wrote letters to the local churches where the work is done. Over of the maybe 100 times the word church or churches is found in the New Testament, 90 plus times it's referring to a local church. And the work of the ministry is done there where God puts a pastor. Or God sends an evangelist and sets up a work, and then he ordains an elder in that area, and that thing gets working, and you're working at the saints in that area. That's the work of the ministry. Why did you give it, Lord? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. God wants us to walk in unity, the unity of the faith, verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith. And those local churches are united in the fact that Christ is the one that planted them. They fly the flag and the banner of his name. And hopefully they have the unity of the faith. Notice those definite articles. The unity and the faith. not a unity of many faiths. It's the unity of the faith. It's the faith once delivered to the saints. Remember back in verse 4 through 6 when it was talking about all those essential unities, and in verse 5 it said there's one Lord and there's one faith. And I said I often use these verses. I'll read verse 4, 5, and 6 to a confused Christian, and there's a heck of a lot more confused Christians than there are doctrinal Christians. And I don't entirely blame them, because what's a Christian to do? He grows up in 21st century America, and all he hears is TV and radio preaching and all the confusion out there, and he becomes confused. And one of the greatest issues he's confused about is the fact of the Word of God. And he runs around with all kinds of counterfeits. And when I see them in a Christian bookstore, I try to explain to them, you know, there is only, just as there's only one God of the Bible, there's only one Bible of God. And I take them to these verses, and I say, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. How many Bibles? You know, it kind of just falls, well, there must be one. But they're so confused they don't know it. And I wish it would say one Bible. And I showed you verse 5 says one faith. Well, verse 13 says the unity of the faith. What is it? Maybe a Bible that came out of a united kingdom. God chose that carefully. The unity and united have a lot of letters in same. And we have the united Bible of God, the one He united in Hebrew and Greek into English. He put those two languages into one. And we need the right book spiritually. But now let's talk doctrinally. Doctrinally, what he's saying, the unity of the faith is that we have the same doctrine. And the unity of the faith, that same doctrine points us toward one goal, and that's the ministry of the gospel in the name of Jesus Christ. Why are there so many churches? There was a book written by that name by a man named Noah Hutchings about 10, 15 years ago. Why so many churches? Why? There's so much division because there's so many Bibles. And then even if you have the same Bible and you have the faith, you don't have the unity of it because people get off, and he'll talk in the next verse about winds of doctrines. And we don't stick to the sound doctrine of Jesus Christ. So the Lord, you know, He chooses these men to be evangelists and pastors and teachers, and He gifts them for the purpose of working with the saints and bring them to the same doctrine and the same goal. What is that? Well, verse 13, till we come in the unity of the faith, here it is, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What is it when saints walk in unity? The first thing they have is they have Christ-likeness. That's the desire that God has, to conform us to the image of His Son. Romans chapter 8, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. We should begin to be like our older brother, Jesus Christ, if I want to use those types of similes according to the wording in that verse. Christ-likeness is the unity of the faith. This is what the Lord gives these gifts for. The purpose of conforming us to the image of Christ, that we are like Christ. Not that we have some unique work that people can look at and see how many we run with a bus ministry. Not how many we've baptized. This has nothing to do with it. The work of the ministry is to conform the saints to the likeness of Christ. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's a spiritual thing. It's a fullness on the inside. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He gave to Him the fullness of the Spirit without measure. And He's trying to work a spiritual work in us. That's good. That's good. I want that. It's needful. I need that. And hopefully we would desire that. And that's what He gives these gifts for. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Why are you doing this, Lord? Well, I want to perfect my saints so they can do the work of the ministry properly, and they'll do it best when they have the stature of the fullness of Christ in them. That's when they'll do their best work in the ministry. Because if they have the stature of the fullness of themselves, it could be a mess. I knew a guy, you know, he just went on, he just talked about himself all the time. You know, you get to the point where he's so full of himself, he's empty. And we don't want the fullness of self. We want to empty of ourselves and be filled with Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, talking about, in this particular chapter, how the Jews had difficulty when they read the Bible. In verse 15, even this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, that would be their heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So he's saying, look, what these people need to do is they need to search the scriptures and find Jesus in there. When their heart turns to the Lord when they read the book, then God will take the veil off. When they turn to self when they read the book, God keeps the veil and doesn't let them understand. Verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. They'll have the liberty to read the book and see things right and get things right when they're turned to the Lord. Verse 18, but we all, with open face, beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. When we read the book, the Bible's likened to us a glass. And when we open that book and we behold the glory of the Lord, and we're looking for Him, not for ourselves. So the measure of the stature of our fullness is Christ filling us. Then we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. See, the work of a pastor, teacher, evangelist is to get you into the book. That's true. But into the book so you can get into the Lord. Not into the book so you can get tied up with all kinds of peripheral doctrines. Oh boy, can we get tied up with those. We're going to see about that in the next verse. We're going to talk about that problem. Why so many churches? Because everybody's beating around the bush and not taking their shoes off and coming to the bush, which is holy. There is the problem. Therein is the very easily done. I mean, just about every one of us by nature has a little hobby horse. When I was a kid, I used to have a rocking horse that my parents bought me, and I used to rock on that, you know, as a little boy. That's not what Christianity is about. Remember, it's not a rocking horse type of thing we're in. It's a walk. And we need to get walking and following. And so the key is these ministerial gifts are to begin to perfect us. A perfect man is one that is full of Christ, he says in verse 13. Well, I can't be perfect. You can't be perfect like God is perfect. But you can be perfect in the sense that Christ fills you and you're doing the ministerial work He would have you to do. You're now equipped to do what He would have you to do. That's the way God uses the word perfect. Perfect means equipped to do what God called you to do. Lucifer was perfect in the day he was created. He was equipped to do what God called him to do. He could play music and he could reflect God's light with all those gemstones. He was equipped. Now his foolish will and his heart turned him. And we don't want to take what God's equipping us with and turning it in the wrong direction. Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. What is Christ-likeness? Well, verse 13, he talks about unity. He talks about the knowledge of the Son of God. The measure of stature. Not talking about knowledge like intellectual knowledge. See, that's one of the problems that happens in Christianity is young Christians become enamored with a Christian with a big brain. And I understand, sort of, in a kind of way, just like, for example, if you were someone who was prone to athletics, or you were prone to artistic endeavors like playing violin or playing piano or singing, you would be attracted to someone that was very good in the field. So a big muscular guy who can do athletics, wow, I want to be like that, I want to know his secrets. Or someone who can play real accomplishedly, I want to know his secrets. I understand that. And since Christianity is not so much athletic or artistic, but it's about knowing a Bible, when someone comes along with a big brain, we get enamored and go, wow, I want to learn the Bible like he does. I want to know the Bible. But it's not about knowing the Bible, it's about knowing Christ. And there's a big difference. And you can have a guy with 150 IQ who knows the Bible, but knows Christ about this much. And you could have a simple working man or a housewife who doesn't know a lot of Bible but knows Christ like this. It's a spiritual knowledge and relationship and love. And that's what God wants to do with us. That's the type of knowledge. Not head knowledge, but experiential, relational knowledge, spiritual knowledge of Jesus Christ. He knows me. I know him. He knows these are my limitations, but he works with me in my limitations, and I'm filled with him in my heart, and I'm used by Christ like this. And Christians get enamored with these big brain guys. And a lot of the people who are running ministries are brainiacs, but they don't have a lot of spirit in them. And that's not what the Lord's trying to do. He's not trying to get people who are brainiacs. He's trying to get his spirit, the measure of the fullness, filling someone with Christ. Whatever that measure may be, maybe it's this big, maybe it's that big, whatever the size of the vessel is, it should be filled with Christ. That's what he's trying to do. So you see, the measure of the stature is maturing that saint. It's called maturity. Filling with Christ. That's a mature vessel. When it's filled with Christ, it's immature when it's filled with something else. Even if that's just Bible knowledge. It's immature. I gave this gift, he says, because I want to see the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, making that man perfect, equipped for what I want him to do. It's an individual maturity. But not only that, it's a congregational maturity. Because I'm working at a local church, and if we're allowing ourselves to be edified, and we're allowing ourselves to be perfected by the gift that God gives, then we all come into the unity, and the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ not only grows in us, but the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ grows in the congregation. There will be individual growth, and there will be congregational growth, because God is trying to build his church. And there will be both. Not only maturity, the other thing that happens with Christ-likeness is verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We'll not only have maturity, we'll have stability. We'll finally be stable. We'll finally be rooted. When the winds blow, we won't fall over. One of the things you have to do with a young tree is you got to put a stake in the ground and hold that thing up if you're in an area that's prone to high winds, or it'll blow over. You got to make sure you're in good ground and you water it a lot, or the roots won't grow down; they'll grow sideways and very shallow. And then with a good wind, it falls over. And you'll see after some of the windstorms we have, some trees are over. And I say to my wife, "Look at the roots, and they're the sideway kind of roots; they're not deep roots." Sideway roots grow out to the other people. What do you think? What do you think? What do you think? Who cares what they think? Deep roots grow down deep. What do you think, Lord? In the depth of my heart. Stability. And that's what God wants to do. He doesn't want us being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Yeah, the Bible speaks of doctrine, and it speaks of it as being sound doctrine. A doctrine of godliness. The doctrine of Christ. But then it speaks of other doctrines. Doctrines of devils. People that bring other doctrines to us. Jesus, in his epistle to the churches, said, you know, and this is Revelation chapter 2. He says, I have a few things against thee. Because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught a stumbling block. You know, Balak, to cast a stumbling block. Thou also hast the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. These are the winds of doctrines that come about. Again, what are we trying to do? We're trying to pound on the doctrine of Christ and keep that going again and again. The householder that brings out of things old and new. Old things about Christ and some new things he learned about Christ. That's what it's supposed to be about. Stability will come when we do that. If we don't do that, then like a child, you'll be caught up with things that you hear and you'll not know, and you will follow, you'll believe wrong, and you'll behave wrong. And these doctrines started coming along quickly. One of the first wrong doctrines that came up was Gnosticism. You know, the concept that the Christ spirit was really here, but it wasn't in a body. So there wasn't a bodily resurrection of Christ. But yes, God came down and visited for a while, but it wasn't really in a body. So Christ was God, but he wasn't man. And that worked early on. And they had to work early on, because early on there were so many walking miracles you couldn't deny the things. There were people that had been raised from the dead. There were people that had no arms and now had arms. There were people that were blind from birth that could see. So, yeah, God was here, but it wasn't in a body. And we denied the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And John said, no, but we handled him. We handled the flood. We know what we handled. Now, when we get to our era, centuries later, we're agnostics, which is just the opposite of Gnosticism. Now Christ is just a man, but he wasn't God. And it swings all the way to the other side of the pendulum. But we know better. He was both God and man. How do we know? Well, because it tells us here, and we've been taught properly. So we're not tossed around by that. But these doctrines, they keep coming. The doctrine of amillennialism. There is no millennium. Or postmillennialism. There will be a millennium after the church brings in the kingdom. And so you have dominion now and kingdom type of preaching, kingdom and full gospel and all that type of stuff. Those are doctrines that are just going to toss you to and fro. When you're a child, you might buy it. But when you're mature, you won't buy it. Because you'll understand all that talk about health and wealth and prosperity. You know what that's for? That's for you. I mean, let's face it. Wouldn't you like to be rich and famous and healthy? Come on, don't lie. Come on. You wouldn't like a bank account with a few million? You wouldn't like to be well known that wherever you went, they said, well, sure, there's a table for you right now. You don't have to stand in line and wait with the rest of them. Yeah. You wouldn't like, yeah, sure. All right. Boy, when it says every man's a liar, that book hits it right on the head. And the wealth and the health, and never have to worry about being sick again. Never getting a bad report from a doctor, ever. Blood test came back, all perfect. Everything's fine. I don't need to see it for years. Now listen, I understand that stuff. That's your flesh. It loves it. But that's not Bible. And children want that stuff. But those of us who are growing up understand that the sufferings and partaker of the sufferings and times like that and going through hard times, that brings you closer to the Lord. Skipping around on the mountaintop doesn't. So all these winds of doctrines, the charismatic Pentecostal movement, looking for gifts. Why? To show off. Look at the relationship I have with God. Wiggle nose, fingers, things happen. Little gods running around. No. No. What about humble? What about meekness? What about no repute? Now, I understand these doctrines come along. Pentecostal, we're going to have a replay of Pentecost. We're going to have a replay of Calvary. We're going to have a replay of the crossing of the Red Sea. Does God need to do things twice? Calvinism. That's for the brainiacs. They get that stuff. I don't know why. Wind of doctrine. Christian psychology. Here's something that swept the church in the last 40 years. Christian psychology. It's okay because we use Christian words. I mean, it's basically warmed over Freud and Adler and a whole bunch of psychiatrists and Jung, but at least we use Christian terms. So come to a Christian counseling session at $80 an hour. We'll help you. And children get cast aside and tossed to and fro by all these winds of doctrine. The emerging church. Here's a wind of doctrine. Children get caught up in that. God's moving in the new ways. No, God's moving the same way he's always moved. This is the truth. Well, you know, it's a new society. We have to find a better way to reach them. No, we have to find the same way to reach them. We have to stand on the corner and preach the gospel. Got to knock on doors. We got to pass out tracts. We got to tell them the truth. Except they receive the love of the truth, they shall all be damned. It's very simple. Seeker sensitive. Sounds nice. We'll make the church in such a way that seekers are comfortable. There's only one problem. There's none that seek after God. The only one that does the seeking is God. So if you want to be sensitive to him, let's set up a church where he's comfortable. The sinners won't be, but he'll be fine. Let's use entertainment to bring them in. Let's not. But they do. Entertainment works. I remember the first church we went to, it started out small, and then they realized radio would build it. Then they realized concerts would really build it, and they started having concerts. And so one Saturday, we're invited to a concert there. And up there on stage, there was a rock and roll band with smoke. They were making, smoke machines, you know, puffs of smoke and all that kind of stuff. And it was just absolutely insane. And I was newly saved. I was only saved about a few months. And I watched this, and they're playing, and puffs of fire and smoke. And finally, the smoke got so thick that the fire alarms went off, and water was coming from the ceiling. It was a mess. They had to turn everything off. But we left before that point. We heard about it later. But afterwards, I was saying to the pastors, do you think this is the way we should do it? It was filled. There was all lots of kids. And afterwards, they all came to the altar. I said, for what? To get an autograph from a guitar player? What gospel was preached there? No, children may get tossed to and fro, but when we listen to the right teaching that brings us to the Son of God, a knowledge of the Son of God, and we increase with the fullness of Christ, we're going to have maturity and stability, and we're not going to listen to that stuff. We're going to realize that just like a father says to a 7-year-old kid who comes home with some fable that he learned at the public school, son, that's not so. We have the confidence of knowing the truth because we have Christ inside of us and we're filled with Him. Yes, there's maturity, there's stability, and the other thing of Christ-likeness, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, there's charity. See, speaking the truth is what we are supposed to do. That's so important. We're supposed to speak the truth. In love is how we're supposed to do it. Yeah. And it is possible to speak the truth without speaking it in love. And I know perhaps maybe we can defend ourselves. Well, I gave him the truth. But you got to admit, I mean, when you get right down to it, the truth is a hard thing to swallow. It's a hard pill to swallow. I mean, it's a hard thing to swallow. Deep down, no matter what you're like, unless you're just some vile, reprobate sinner, you have some elements where you've tried to be good in your life. And there's times when you've checked yourself with your own conscience in your life. And you tend to have natural affections in your life. So you're maybe nice to family members, nice to some children, nice to little pets and dogs and kitties, and you have some nice aspects. And what you think is, well, some of those good things are what God's going to see. After all, God does see the heart. He's going to see the good in me. That is true. He will. But unfortunately, He sees the bad that we kind of repress. We don't like to know about the bad in ourselves. We kind of like tuck it in a closet. I don't like to think about the bad things about me. I like to gloss over it. I don't like to think about those things. But the truth is, we have to open that closet to the people and shine a light in there. And say, do you see in that closet, it's dirty, it's filthy, there's rats, there's roaches, and they don't use those words, but you understand. You shine the light in there, and that's part of the truth. And that's hard for folks to take. What you're doing is, it's like going back to the garden with them. Remember what happened in the garden? They were naked. And when you bring the truth to someone, it's like you're making them spiritually naked. Most people don't like running around naked. They're embarrassed. I mean, they're embarrassed about being naked. I mean, I wouldn't want you to see me naked. You know, it's not a pretty picture. And I know people don't want that either. And to be spiritually undressed, that's a rough thing. So the only way you can do it, who do you allow to come in your presence naked? Someone that loves you. You don't want an enemy in your presence when you're naked. But someone that loves you, if you were sick and you were wounded and you were naked, you would allow someone that loves you to come bind you up and take care of you, but not someone that doesn't love you. And that's why when we speak the truth and we're shining the light and we're revealing their naked condition, it's got to be done in love. It's the best way to do it. Let me say that. It's the better way. I mean, I know, I guess sometimes all we're going to do is just shine the light and run. It's like ringing the doorbell and running. That's what we do. We do the gospel, ring the doorbell and run. And that's kind of our tactic sometimes. But no, what the Lord wants to do with us is to teach us how to do it is in love. Now, that's important, speaking the truth in love. Two books, or one book to the right is Philippians, chapter 1. And I just want to show you that we were talking about stability a moment ago. Now we're talking about charity. And they're all part of the perfection. But part of the stability is knowing what your job is. If you are a child in the Lord, you may find yourself occupied with another task. And it'll keep you occupied, but it won't be doing what the Lord would have you to do. And what's been happening lately with all these emerging church movements and seeker-sensitive movements is they're telling their folks to go out and preach love and peace to the people. But that's not what Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ came full of grace and truth. And what needs to be preached is truth, not love. Preaching, God doesn't save by love. He said, by grace are you saved. Grace and truth is what's needed to help a soul get saved, to help a sinner receive it. So preaching love, that's not what you're supposed to do. What you're supposed to do is preach truth. But how you do it is with love. The how is love. The what is truth. They're getting that confused, these confused Christians. Philippians 1, verse 8. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more, watch it, in knowledge and in judgment. You see, the how is love, but the what is the knowledge of the truth. And the knowledge of the proper judgment. And it's a blend, it's a marriage of the two attributes. Truth and love together. And this is the charity that God wants us to have. A Christ-like Christian has maturity, he has stability, he has charity. Going back to where we were, we're speaking the truth in love. All this work that God is doing in the ministry to bring us to unity, that we may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body, unto the edifying of itself in love. And this work that Christ is trying to do in the church is he's maturing Christians. And as they grow and they get a little bigger, they get, you know, if you put a bunch of little children in a small space, they're okay. But as they grow up, they start bumping into each other in the space. Okay, so God gets a bunch of little children. He starts growing us up into each other. And we're compacting in one to another. We're getting closer one to another. Part of the growth process is not just growing closer to God, but closer one to another. How do we do it? Well, we're compacted together, but the joints are supplying it. The moving parts, the ones with the moving mouths, you know, we're supplying, the joints supply fluid in there. There's synovial fluid in the joints that allow these things to get close together. You take the synovial fluid out and it hurts. That's a form of arthritis, is when you lose the joint fluid. And so we need that. And the Lord is putting this in here so that we're growing up into Him and we're growing in to each other, closer to each other. And it's, how is the edifying of the body done? It's being done in love. And here's where that charity, and the charity is the love of Christ in His church. And this will be when it gets perfected. Let's say he's perfecting it now. I'm sure it'll get perfected when he gets back and he infuses a little of the water of the synovial fluid into our joints and gets us together. But this is God's goal. This is God's goal. His goal is us coming together in unity, where we learn to be with each other, to work with each other, to love each other, to do the work of the ministry together. This is what he's trying to accomplish in his church. And so we looked at the goal of what he's trying to do with us. Next week, what we're going to look at is we're going to show we're not only walking in unity, he's going to teach us how to walk in purity. And he wants to purify us. He's purifying a people zealous for good works. And purity is a very important thing. It's a doctrine according to godliness. And we're going to see that. But the unity is what he's trying to get. He's trying to get the local church working together in unity. And then that local church sees a sister church down the road that's doing the same thing. And although that branch is there and that branch is there, we're supplied by the same root. We're supplied by the same water. And we love them just as we love ourselves because they're bringing forth the same fruit. And that's what the Lord's trying to do. It's a great book. It's going to take some time to get through these next three chapters because the Lord wants to work some very practical advice to let it percolate and distill into us. So let's thank Him. Lord, we do thank You showing us that Your desire is that we walk in unity, that this is a walk, and You've given us the grounds, and You've given us the gifts, and now You'd like the goal to be Christ-likeness, mature, stable, with charity. Lord, I pray You'll help every one of us. Please work in our hearts, Lord. Edify us until the fullness of the stature, of the measure of Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.